Here is a lesson for kings and for subjects. Independence, freedom to seek and to serve God is sustained in surrender to God, whereas a desire to seek those things that are here below and serve self while surrendering to no one ironically curbs freedom and establishes a very lamentable legacy of revolt. Now, as I have you consider with me again the subject matter that will come out of these chapters here, I just want to ask the same question that I've asked for 2 weeks running. And it is this question. Please, each one of you individually consider it. Each of you. What comes into your mind when you think about God? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. Another person put it this way. Our idea of who God is, and thus our relationship with Him, will invariably have an effect on our personal priorities and our decision-making processes. Now, one of the lessons that we will learn is this, and a question I put to you again for your consideration as we go through the material. If a plan, in this case the King's plan, personally applied to you, if a plan seems to be successful, does that mean that the plan was right? In other words, if it works, is it true that it must have been God's will? Pragmatism is the matter at hand. For men, all men, their God is revealed in the nature of their pursuit of God. I think back to this man's grandfather, Solomon, began so illustrious, impressive wisdom given by God, plentiful riches bestowed on him by God, and when he came to the end of his days, he forsook his God. He turned his back on his God. And his sons nearly stirred a civil war between them, stopped only by God. Now Solomon, just like Asa, was independent. And as long as he was dependent upon his God, God made him to prosper. And when the day came and he became independent and cast off his dependence upon God, he faltered. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the same. Independent and blessed of God so long as they sought him. When the day came, and it came very quickly after the arrival at the place of power, everything went sideways. When we look here into this man's life, would you look over at the 16th chapter, and let's work our way through this morning in these few minutes at hand. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse number 1, consider now all that you have just heard in that 14th chapter about Asa. He did that which is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 15 is filled with the social and ceremonial reforms that this king enacted in the land because he sought God and he was blessed. Now, chapter 16, we turn the corner. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, the king of Israel comes. He comes up against Judah, and he built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in unto Asa, king of Judah. He created a place to blockade access to Asa's kingdom. Now Asa, as a king, is independent, and no king, no person who is in charge of their lives likes to have restrictions placed upon them. Human beings typically and normally shun restrictions. When somebody comes to you and into your life and forces upon you a mandate, you repel. It's repugnant to you to think that somebody could enter into your life as an independent, free American citizen and compel you to do something that you perhaps don't want to do. Here is Asa. He is independent, and up to this point he has had power. But now a foreign entity has entered, blockaded access to him, and now he's got a problem. Now what will he do? What will this king in his independence do? Verse number 2 gives us some insight. Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. And he sent to the king of Syria. His name's not important. Men come and go. Their positions, however, and the policies that spring out of them remain a long time after they're gone. But he sends to the king of Syria that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league, a partnership, an alliance between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So apparently, the king of Syria had some kind of a partnership and alliance with both Asa and Baasha, king of Judah, king of Israel. One king, in his independence, goes into the treasure house, pulls out gold and silver, and he sends this as a sort of a tribute to the Syrian king. And he says, look, sever your relationship with the king of Israel that he might depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and he sent the captains of the armies, his armies, against the cities of Israel, and they smote these several cities and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard that he left off building Ramah and let his work cease. Now the plan worked. I want to point out absolutely, unequivocally, verse number 5 reveals to us that Asa's plan worked. It worked. The building of the blockade city was halted. But just because a plan works, does it make it right? Verse 6, Asa the king took all Judah. They carried away the stones of Ramah, the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba at Mizpah. And at that time, please notice verse number 7. First thing we've seen now is that he's requested help from the king of Syria. He has now come to rely or depend upon Syria, not in God. And here in verse number 7, he is about to be rebuked by the prophet. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah. And please notice, the king did not summon him. The king did not ask for his 2 cents. Don't you love it as an independent operator when somebody comes and offers your unsolicited 2 cents, their unsolicited 2 cents? Let me tell you what I think, whether you want to know about it or not, say they. And what is your response to that? Well, he says, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Then he looks back into history to previous encounters. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host? Where do we see those Ethiopians? Back in chapter 14. In an undisclosed fashion, God disposed of them. Now that should have been burned permanently in the king's mind, so that on the next chance encounter, here in chapter 16, that he would have instantly not relied upon a human agency, but upon God himself. Verse 8, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. So he's being rebuked by this prophet, and it concludes in verse number 9. Here is a lesson for us about a God who does not change. The same God of whom this prophet speaks in verse number 9 is the same God who looks into your life today. Each of you individually have the divine, sovereign, creator, redeemer God looking upon the affairs of your life every second of the day. What does the verse say concerning the eyes of the Lord? Verse number 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. West Gatanning, Gatanning proper, out across the hill on the other side, Applewald, Worthington, Ford City, up along the river, everywhere, the omniscient, omnipresent, immutable God observes the creature. And when this military blockade had its start, it wasn't that it took him by surprise, and it wasn't that he did not have remedy. On all the king, this independent king with all the power at his disposal, had to do was ask. But he did not. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of whom? According to the verse, of whom? Them whose heart is perfect toward him. Then he says this. This is not a way to secure employment. This is not a way to win friends and influence people. It is not necessarily the wisest thing to do, but it usually is the right thing to do. So I want to say that sometimes the thing that is not the wisest thing to do is the right thing to do. And so he says in verse number 9, herein thou hast, he's talking to the king now, herein thou hast done foolishly. Now there is a tyrant that I would like to see face to face and say the same words. Sir, thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, consequences now to the foolish choice. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Now keep in mind, when we still opened up this narrative about this king, there was peace in the land for 10 years. Now, from at this point, he says, the prophet says to the king, from now on you're going to be in conflict. Who wants conflict? Whether it is to the nation as a whole or to the individual particularly, how many of you enjoy perpetual conflict? Every day you get up and there's a new issue. So he's being rebuked by the prophet. And to be rebuked is to expose a fault. It is to induce shame. It's to admonish, to repent. He said, Asa, you played the fool. And verse number 7 and verse number 8 give the becauses. Now at this point, it would be well for each of us to keep in mind the position and the purpose of God in a rebuke that's delivered. This is something that I need to keep in mind, because I'm rebuked routinely in different ways. And it's always a growing thing. I would offer the same thing to you. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, consider this. This is just a New Testament commentary on a biblical concept. The position and purpose of God when he delivers a rebuke to me or to you. Number one, he says in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke. First of all, note there the position. If he doesn't love me, he's not going to rebuke me. If a parent loves their children, they will rebuke their children. If a friend loves his friend and that friend steps off the rail, his friend will rebuke him. Why? Because he loves him. But if he doesn't love him, if he has no care or concern for him, he just let him go head off and walk down that trail off the rail. Callously. Indifferently. Hey, well, it's your decision. You go do what you want to do. It's not my business. But that doesn't speak of love. So the Bible says, with regard to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, the position, note the position. He says, I rebuke and chasten. Now a rebuke is something, as I understand, would be usually a verbal admonishment. The chastening may be something else. I do remember, even in my advanced age, those occasions where my father rebuked me, but he also chastened me. There was a verbal correction, but he says, come over here. And I saw the big black leather belt dangling there. Assume the position, and pow, chastening. Now, I was always instructional. I swore every time I got one of those that I didn't want to have a repeat visit. But sin in me ruled at the time. But I love, I rebuke, and I chasten. Now, that's the purpose of it. Well, what's the purpose of chastening? To amend and correct the behavior. And so this prophet is sent by God to rebuke the king. He loved Asa. Bible says his heart was perfect. He was blessed by God. But he now got off the rail and he needed to be chastened. And so he sends the prophet, very instructional, concerning the use of the pointed words to mold and to shape and to correct character, and the conduct that flows out of it. Well, what is Asa's response to a rebuke? If someone comes to you this morning and says, listen, wake up. Let's get with the program. Let's stand up and honor God, walk by faith, walk in the fear of God. And you stand back, you take a step back in indignation, and you say, what are you talking about? I'm all right the way I am. Who are you to instruct me? Verse number 10 gives the king's response to the rebuke delivered. What is it? Then Asa was wroth. Wroth is a good old word that means just plain angry and upset. Listen, can words make you angry? Mere words. Remember, was it last week I said something about how words can hurt a person? How many of you remember seeing the great commercial that illustrates that on TV now? The cowboy gets up on his horse. He's getting ready to ride off into the sunset. You know, I must go it alone. He takes off down the trail. He gets down there and there appears on the screen, the end. And as he rides under the end, pow, he runs into it with his head and gets knocked off his horse. Words hurt. And words can make you angry, can't they? My deacons come to me and they say, Pastor Kaminsky, where were you at last Sunday? You weren't here, and you didn't notify anybody. So, well, I'm independent. And I go home and I sulk, and I say, how dare they challenge me? If I don't want to come and preach on Sunday morning, what's it any of their business? Somebody else will do it. Pastor Kaminsky. We have 8 inches of snow down on the sidewalk and we came to church on Sunday morning and it wasn't shoveled off. How come that's so? I just didn't feel like doing it. Then I go back and I said, wow, they're getting kind of picky, you know. I mean, what's 8 inches of snow? Can't you tread through 8 inches of snow getting in from your car to the church? Come on. The Spartans would have had it tougher than this. But words will make you angry. And the king, and the independent king of Judah, was angry at what the prophet told him. Now that, let me remind you something. The words that the prophet spoke didn't come out of the prophet's heart. Where'd they come from, do you suppose? God sent the prophet as a messenger to him. Those were God's word that he uttered. And so if Asa's angry, okay, you can kick the messenger down, but only because you can't reach the message. Their point of origin. God sent the message. You want to kick the messenger. I get it. So he's wroth. And he's free to do that. And he put this prisoner, or he put the seer in a prison house For he was in, and this word wrath goes with the next word in verse number 10, which is rage. Because of this thing, and then because of his anger, his rage, what does he do to the some of the people? In verse number 10, but he oppresses them. Now, I was tempted to go down that rabbit trail on Thursday when I came across this text and chase some of that down in the scriptures, but I don't want to do that now. But Asa oppressed. He literally, with a sense, he crushed some of the people at the same time. You know, ill treatment of people around you is often indicative of anger toward God. Whenever you strike out horizontally to the person next to you, or the person who lives in your home, or the person that is closest to you, sometimes that horizontal disruption is indicative of a vertical malalignment. So Asa rejects God. And then it goes on to say, in verse 11, behold, the acts of Asa first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Then verse number 12, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign, coming on to the last 5 years, says he was diseased. He was diseased in his feet. And his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, three times mentioned here, he did what? He sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now that's very pragmatic. I mean, listen, if you're in enough pain, and apparently he was, you want to talk to your doctor, don't you? You want to at least make an appointment, go see him. See if there's some kind of a remedy. That's who would fault you for that? But the Christian understands that the physician is only able to do what God permits him or her to do, and it may be in the divine directive that he not be able to do a thing. God doesn't heal everybody of their diseases. He's not obligated to. Now, sometimes, thank God, he does, and many of you have been are sitting, living, or visible testimonies of the grace of God in healing. And every time you see that, whenever I think about that, whenever I get a minor ache or pain, I think about what God has done in the lives of some of you. And what God has done in some of the lives of our members, and some of the members that he decided to let suffer for a while before he took them home. My mind still goes back to those people, and I see how God dealt with them. And he never changes. He's always the same. And there's nothing he can't do. And so Asa, rather than, first of all, bringing his plight and his disease to God, he goes to the physicians. As a matter of fact, that 12th verse says, not only did he put the physicians first, but he didn't even so much as approach God, the great physician of the soul and the body. So he slept with his fathers, and he died in the 140th year of his reign. When I look at this, he sought not to the Lord, firstly in domestic turmoil. Where did he go? To the king of Syria. And secondly, in terminal disease. His disease was terminal. Where did he seek? Not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And some would argue that whether we're talking about addressing the physicians concerning a physical need was perfectly pragmatic, but was it in this case the right thing to do? Was it the right thing to do for him to appeal to the king of Syria for his help, even though the plan worked? Here's a lesson on the folly of pragmatism. Just because something works out doesn't make it right. God is always interested in right. Someone famously said many years ago, still very appropriate even today, that the end never justifies the means. Which is to say, parsed out in Polish this way, it is never right to do wrong to do right. It is never right to do wrong to do right. My dear friends, the king was independent. And so long as he was dependent upon the Lord, God blessed him. When God saved you and delivered you from your sins and freed you from the shackles of evil, you became free, a free moral agent with now freedom to obey and to honor your deliverer. And so long as you as individuals remain dependent upon Him, God will bless. But the minute you, like Asa, or like Solomon, or like David of old, forsake their Lord for human ingenuity, for a pragmatic plan that seems to be reasonable, you cannot expect God's hand of blessing and mercy to be upon you. I ask that you just give that consideration and then ask this question in conclusion. What comes into our minds when we think about God? Is the most important thing about us? Our God is immortal, invisible, the God only wise. He never changes. He is all powerful. He's everywhere present. He sees everything, and there is nothing too hard for Him. What impact does that truth have on your life and mine? What impact should it have? Would you give that some thoughtful and prayerful consideration as you live out your life today? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please secure your word into our hearts? Help us, Lord, not only to be familiar with the content, the substance of the word, but to be doers of the same. For Jesus' sake, amen.